Now we're recording if you want to say something
ladies,
smart.
Ladies and gentlemen, from the Griffith Conference Room in Northern Seminary, here we are again. And by the way, you wouldn't believe it if you saw it. Would you? I'm talking about these new snazzy, what do you call these? What do you call them?
These are scissor boom stands. So that scissor no longer. Not boom, but boon. Boon stands.
Boon stands. Sorry, I like boom
so
better.
That we no longer have to hold our microphones in our hands.
Ladies and gentlemen, we're here again. I think we've been away for a couple of weeks, but boy, we are experiencing truly some of the most remarkable weather in the history of mankind here in the Midwest. I just hope the Californians don't find out about it.
Why do we always got to go back to California, man?
Because you come from there, and I don't want those people who are what I call weather wimps. I don't want them coming to Chicago because we got a good
wimps,
thing here.
Yeah, way to be inclusive and welcoming and hospitable.
But to you weather wimps, you're out. We
to
don't want
weather
you
weather
here.
Wimps in California. And by the way, this reminds me there's two Florida teams in the NHL Stanley Cup playoffs
which repulsed me as well.
They
no business having hockey in Florida.
How are the Blackhawks doing these days?
Want to stay off that topic right now.
But let's talk about the Cubs 10-3 start. Huh?
Oh,
would that be
boy.
Better?
The Cubs are the new, what do you call it? The new Cinderella.
The darling Cinderella.
The darlings of America team. Yeah. Those of us on the South Side can hardly stand it.
From Northern Seminary, in partnership with Missio Alliance, this is Theology on Mission, the podcast exploring God and integrating faith and life. Here are your hosts, Jeff Holsklaw and David Fitch.
You just handed me the show notes and told me to press record, so what are we talking about today?
Well, you know, what I would like to talk about, and I'm going to do it in a very, very, summarized fashion, so that I don't really want to get any nasty emails, nasty tweets from people from the reform side of the world accusing me of doing all sorts of injustices to the frameworks that the great reformers have left.
Nah, anger sells, man. We should stir people up.
Now
get
we
the
don't
ratings
do that,
up, man.
But I do want to suggest, ladies and gentlemen, that the Reformed Theological Project does not help us if we are to engage a post-Christendom world in mission. I want to suggest there's two problems inherent in Reformed theology.
Wait, time out. When we're talking Reformed, are we talking about like the Calvinist Reformation or the whole Protestant kind of protest? I need a little context.
Well, you know,
here.
We have friends out there that are going to want to, you know.
Are you including all the Lutherans in this?
I want to be as
caricature?
Vague. I want to be as vague as possible.
Okay, continue.
Because who knows how many people and how many complaints we're going to get about this. But so for the sake of conversation, I want to propose there's a power problem in Reformed theology and there's a contextual problem in Reformed theology. And both work against mission and leading the church into mission in the post-Christendom places that we find ourselves in.
So you're offering a little postmodern critique here to the Reformation traditions. You're raising the questions of power. Who has power? Do they acknowledge the power? And you're also asking questions like, all knowledge is contextual and embedded, and does the Reformation take account of those contexts? And do those contexts still help us understand our current world? Am I on the right track here?
You are definitely on the right track. Now, let's talk about the power problem first. I would argue that too often the Reformed Church looks at power and looks at the way power is used in the world as is a net positive. Power is something to be used for God's purposes. And therefore, God has put us on this earth to exercise dominion. Dominion. Yeah.
Dominion. So the exercise of power is a positive good that maybe is even part of the image of God embedded within us and our vocational purposes for humanity in the world.
Yeah. And so people like, say, Andy Crouch ask us to go back before Genesis chapter 3. This is in his book. I think I'm remembering it
correctly. Playing God.
Playing God, by the way. What a
provocative title, yeah.
And by the way, Andy, if you're listening, you know I love you, and you know we've talked about this. So I'm not like chopping the knees off of a friend with a I'm actually just having a friendly conversation. Anyways, we focus on Genesis 1, where Adam was given power to cultivate the world. And of course that's true, but what we forget is in chapter 3 things went wrong. And we had the fall, and we had the usurping of God, the attempt to be God. And so that kind of reveals that power in its true relationship is in dependence of and subject to God and our relationship with God. And so we got to be really careful about how we talk about power. And so I would argue that, and I'm looking for a little help from you,
I'm here.
You know, I would argue that Andy Crouch, to some extent, our friends Jamie K. Smith, James Davison Hunter, see power as a net positive reality, a force that can be redeemed with the proper direction, proper telos to the flourishing. We can't escape power. This is a Niebuhrian phrase or a Niebuhrianism. We must not shrink back from power. We must not withdraw from our responsibility. Power does not have to be negative. It can be positive, but yet it seems like we can't escape its Hobbesian, Nietzschean will to force. And so, anyways, we always end up in a kind of like a realism posture, which comes from Reinhold Niebuhr himself. So the bottom line is, in summary, that I think Reformed people are still living in the magisterial Reformation, where they still think the church, in collaboration with government and the various spheres of creation, exercise power.
So if I were to jump in and summarize, tell me what you think here. The Reformation tradition is well known in many circles for its emphasis on total depravity, for sin, the sinfulness of humanity, the lack of its capacities to reach toward God, to turn toward God, to be converted unto its own, unto God, and that its desires are sinfully wicked. And so there's this very negative perception of humanity outside of Christ. But then in Christ, you know, those things are renewed. But is your question that unlike the Reformed tradition, when it deals with sinful human capacities, it seems to have underestimated the sinful possibilities of wielding power? And that there's a blind spot when it comes to this one category of human activity.
Right. So I would argue, like our friend Tim Keller and the gospel ecosystem idea, is there's a lot of assumptions that we know what's right for the world, and we need to go out and exercise our Christian dominion. I mean, he doesn't use that word, but we need to go send people out into their vocations. That is a popular word used by various reform types. And that this, in essence, keeps us from mission because we basically are in a position of telling the world what to do instead of calling people into what God is doing. And so I would argue, over opposed to that, God comes in Christ vulnerable. He comes in the person of Christ incarnate to inhabit and to the posture of Philippians chapter 2, and that in the posture of entering into a place and listening and discerning what God is doing, we join in with the world. There are some times when we have to say no, thank you. There are some times we definitely do point to Christ. We definitely do engage, but it is a completely, totally different posture. And so we do not find ourselves exerting power or force to exert what we perceive to be God's justice. We enter into the world listening, asking what God is doing, witnessing through the revelation of Jesus Christ and joining in and completing his purposes in the world. That's a different posture. And I suggest that's the missionary posture. The first posture of power is Christendom posture that says, we know what's best for the world. Let's go out and do it. But unfortunately, the rest of the world's not buying in.
So really, you have two questions about power that I'm hearing. One is a conceptual issue, is that perhaps they've not properly thought about power, and that they have maybe have some presuppositions or thoughts about the exercise of power in the world. So that's on the conceptual level. But then I would say that I think I'm hearing also a strategic problem is we'll grant that their understanding of power in Scripture and the dominion exercised through humanity, we'll just say that's good. But it seems to me that there's also another problem of power that we all need to remember is that we live in a fallen system of power outside of even our own salvation. There's things like racism, white supremacy, gender hierarchies, and these different uses of and abuses primarily of power. And so how does the church exercise power without it being misunderstood or co-opted by other forms of power? And I think that that's part of the problem is that it seems the Reformed tradition doesn't always account for different streams of power that are in conflict with one another. Is that right?
So the concept of power, which, by the way, you mentioned it, the good part being Genesis chapter 1, but you fail to recognize that chapter 3 exposes the problem of Genesis chapter 1, or not the problem, the reality of chapter 1, which is human beings, Adam and Eve, are created in dependence and in relationship to God. And when we go in autonomy from God in the exercise of power, bad things happen, and that's the fall. That's Genesis 3. Then violence breaks out. Well, now, if we basically enact and say this power is ours to exercise in the world, and we don't go and we say we must participate with what God is doing in the world through Jesus Christ, we basically enact this same kind of power against power. So just to take a good example, racism. If we go into the world and say we're going to solve racism, we might in actuality meet the powers with power and create more violence and ensconce a deeper antagonism, mm-hmm. which separates more people. If we go and we inhabit and we listen and we call people into Jesus and the reconciliation he's doing in the world, that's a different political dynamic altogether and a different way to approach power. So I would argue, and we can't spend a lot of time on this, come to Northern Seminary. This is, by the way, our class coming up on Monday night about Reformation theology, Kuiper, and so forth. Come to Northern Seminary or come to the conference that we're going to be at, Reformed and Always Reforming, May.
Young, Restless, and Always Reforming, May 3rd and 4th.
Third and fourth, where we will have time and effort and probably better organized thought-wise to present this in a more clear fashion.
I don't know about better organized. We will be doing a live podcast.
So that's the one issue.
Wait, well, so just to wrap that up, as I would say that when we exercise or hope for power, not hope for power, but hope to exercise power maybe in the way God has intended for us to do, we have to always remember that we'll be in conflict with the powers and principalities of this world, which are resistant to a godly, Christ-like exercise of power. And so how do we know if we're acting in ways and wielding that power appropriately? Well, we would know if we live the life the way Jesus did. And oftentimes that means dying. And so I think this is where we need to connect our exercise of power with the imitation of Christ. And that suffering, death, martyrdom, but just submission to others and a posture of humility. These are all ways of exercising power that oftentimes get lost. So that was my wrapping up of what you were saying there.
Yeah, but many times Reformed people just hear what you just said. Reformed scholars, Reformed thinkers, and they say, oh, you're just putting a nice face on what you're really trying to do, which is exercise the power of Christ in the world. That's in my opinion, a misread. My opinion is we go and we be present, humbly, vulnerably, present. And by so doing, we are able to discern what Christ is doing and call the world into reconciliation, as opposed to enforcing a reconciliation of our own design. And this is, I think, the lacuna, the blank space, the misunderstanding that I think Reformed people do not get about the Anabaptist thing. We do not want to contribute or increase violence. We want to call the world out of violence. And the only way that is truly possible, in and through the death, resurrection, reconciliation, and renewal of all things through Jesus Christ.
All right, so that was the power.
That was a pretty heavy first point.
That was the power problem. So
second problem is the contextual problem. Here, I think what I'm trying to say here is that okay, I'm gonna get some people mad here again, but Reformed theology tends to be frozen in context. It's like you go into the Reformed theological world and I'm stuck and I just can't get out of here. And the framework. Just
the I've fallen and I can't get up.
There was a play on that.
Okay.
Did you think it was funny?
Hilarious.
Okay. So we have some, you know, obviously. Okay. So the key example here is the strange attachment to a forensic substitutionary view of the atonement. Okay, folks, what we're learning about the gospel and salvation, especially through the new perspective on Paul, people like N.T. Wright, Scott McKnight, James Dunn, et cetera, these people have taught us there's a big, huge, whole wide world of the gospel, and that God is fulfilling his promise to the nation of Israel to make all things right through the person and work of Jesus Christ for the world. And so the gospel is this large, huge thing. And unfortunately, there is this attachment to the forensic justification by faith only. The solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratias. The solas, admittedly, in 15th century medieval Europe, it didn't work out this way because there was no rank individualism, but it certainly led, especially when the boat went across the shore to North America, to an individualism and a forensic transactional salvation. And it, by the way, contextually, no longer makes sense like it did when Luther discovered Romans again in justification by faith. Contextually, that was a good contextualization. I even call forensic substitutionary view of the atonement an extra biblical metaphor, because even though representational substitution is in the Bible, forensic judicial, Roman judicial forensic substitutionary atonement is not. But hey, it was a good metaphor, extra biblical as it is, Don Carson, but it still made a lot of sense and helped a lot of people understand what was going on in and through Jesus Christ, 15th century, and all those Euro-Christians that developed out of that. The question is, what do we do now with the gospel, and how do we remain faithful to the fullness of the gospel in the New Testament today in this context? I feel like Reformed theology gets trapped too often contextually.
So a lot of times I think about soteriology, or the study of salvation in Christ, as really applied Christology. So Christology is well, who was Jesus and what did he do? Sometimes said the person and work of Christ, of Jesus and things. So Christology is who is Jesus, and then soteriology is applying that to our situations, and that always happens very contextually. And so even in Scripture, we have a lot of different metaphors for the work of salvation. We have ransom metaphors, we have legal metaphors, we have cultic metaphors and things like that. And then
have to say legal?
Yeah, we do have judicial. We have, there's just justice, laws and justice.
Keep it within the Hebrew sense.
So righteousness, justice.
Yes.
And so
exactly.
So even in Scripture, we have different metaphors. In the early church, in the Reformation, we have different metaphors for understanding and applying salvation. And so is your contention that maybe, while appropriate, understandable, and acceptable in the Reformation, that the forensic and legal justification and emphasis on justification was a contextual application of the gospel, just as we would, you know, do here in Chicago when we're evangelizing. But your concern is that's not a one time for all time way of understanding what Christ's salvation is for us.
Yeah. In fact, I might even be so bold as to argue that, you know, just as revolutionary as Martin Luther was in the whole Lutheran development of justification by faith, and then the later added developments within Calvin, and all that, that was a huge shift for the church, right, from Catholic sacramentalism. I might add that I think that we are going through a massive shift in post-Christendom West, at least, and that N.T. Wright, people like N.T. Wright, Scott McKnight, James Dunn, others around there, like maybe not an NP, a new perspective on Paul, but still has some overlap, Michael Gorman, and and many other names are really helping us understand salvation, but also the gospel. And those two words are not necessarily the same, as Scott McKnight has taught. By the way, don't let me miss Scott McKnight in this whole picture. And that these people are helping us move into a whole new understanding, a bigger understanding, a contextualized understanding of what the gospel is for our culture today. And I might say our cultures, because it enables a level of contextualization that's new and different and especially relevant to what's going on in our culture today.
So, yeah, I don't know what to add to that. I think the question that I have is, so what? For those listening, preparing sermons this week, for those working on Sunday curriculums for their classes and discipling children and youth, what is your concern about power and contextualization? What does that help them with?
Yeah. All right, in summary, I think that we are moving in the West, particularly United States, Canada, and Europe, from a Christendom world to a post-Christendom world. And the call for mission in our churches has never been quite as significant as it is today. And this means that we then must theologically engage our contexts in ways that we haven't had to do maybe in over 1,700 years. And so what this means is we need to take a look at how big Reformed theology shapes evangelicalism. And now I am even going beyond Kuyperian Reformed theology, which, by the way, had a positive impact on evangelicalism, got us out of our shells into a more culturally engaged Christianity. But even beyond that, see, when our friends at Gospel Coalition took Reformed theology to a more individualized emphasis that's traditionally evangelical, including substitutionary atonement, and has and carries this way of engaging culture, I feel. And we need to critique these things for a more missionally engaged, faithful theology. I think Anabaptist theology helps us do that. So that's why I think this discussion is so important. Come to Northern Seminary to this.
You're all about the advertisement
church
today.
And culture, and come to that, whatever that conference is we're going to be at in May.
So to wrap this up a little bit, is this podcast is called Theology on Mission. And so right now we're talking about a movement within theology, a movement within church history. And I think what we're asking is a question of mission. Is, does the posture and practice of power that's often assumed by the Reformed Protestant traditions, and is the theology embedded within a certain context, are those working for mission in the post-Christendom West? Or are they working against them? Are they hindering mission, or are they helping mission?
Or maybe they are the leftovers of Christendom, right? The power posture of Reformed theology, the emphasis on, let's call it, forensic substitutionary atonement. Are those two postures of Euro-Christendom that we need to see as very helpful during a time of Christianity in the past? But if we're going to engage our cultures for mission, we need to rethink those ideas, and we need to be, I would argue, more faithful, not less, more faithful to what God is doing in Jesus Christ in the Scriptures for his church today.
And so just as the original Protestant Reformation began on the basis, in a sense, of mission, although they wouldn't say it quite that way, it did further gospel mission, is we would want to say that, at least on these two points of power, contextual theology, that they're, in order to stay in that stream of providing for mission, they're going to need to, in a sense, rethink kind of where they're coming from and how they're working. So about...
And before you hit that button, are you going to hit that button and shut us down?
No, I'm just trying to... No, I'm not shutting it down. I'm trying to get to my my notes here.
Okay, well, before you hit that button that's going to end our time together, can I make a challenge?
Challenge away.
Timmy Keller. I shouldn't said Tim. Timmy. Tim Keller. We honor, respect you, we love you. We challenge you to have a debate about these two questions and the future of Reformed theology versus Anabaptist theology and mission.
At least on our podcast, or maybe in person here at Northern or somewhere in New York. I'd love to get to New York. So again, young, restless.
I'm going to be in New York in May, Professor Keller. I'm going to be teaching at NIAC Theological Seminary, and I think the last week of May, I'd be glad to drop by, and Holes Club, we could pull in to do the podcast.
So again, the conference that our partner, Missio Alliance, is hosting in Philadelphia, May 3rd and 4th, which is like 2 weeks away. That's like next week. No, 2 weeks away. It's called Young, Restless, and Always Reforming, the Mission of God and the Continuing Reformation of the Church. It's part of their Once and Future Mission Series. So you can go to missioalliance.org, hit the Gathering tab, and you'll find it, no problem. Again, that is the Young, Restless, and Always Reforming. Well, we got enough time. I know you were trying to get out of here before we had Fitch versus Fitch, but no, I'm not going to let it happen.
Totally unprepared.
So this is from Facebook. This is where we hold Dave Fitch accountable for the things he says out loud and sometimes in person. You said, and this goes along with our power conversation, I think. You said, I think most church plants of the past decade are built on a socioeconomic model that dooms them to failure before they even start. Whoa. Oh, are folks, you calling them all Marxists or something?
Just go to Facebook. That discussion was fantastic. So many great people came on Facebook that day. Was that yesterday or a couple days ago? Yeah, I mean, come on. The expectations of most people entering pastoral ministry, if they go into church plant, is to pastor, be paid a full-time salary, to have, tens of people saved every year, to grow a congregation to 200 or 300 people, to glorify God and with salvation. But the fact is, it takes much, much longer than 3 years. It takes getting to know a context. It takes actually going and getting another job, because you can't have no denominations, and I don't think no denominations will or should support a church planter for 10 to 15 years. I think you should go get a job, be present in the community, do it with 3 or 4 other people, and allow God to use those relationships to coalesce a community that can be the presence of the kingdom in each town, village, city in the nation, and call and witness to the gospel and call people to himself. That takes a minimum of 10. I'm actually thinking a minimum now of 15 years because Wayne Gordon convinced me of this, by the way.
And we're all the way up to 15 now.
So,
huh?
Folks, let's do it.
So I heard along those same lines, I was talking with a guy in Vermont who's planning a church. Well, he planted a church a long time ago. And he says he sees people coming in, church planters, with funding for 3 years because this is the model. And he says, in the post-Christendom secular environments in which they're trying to plant a church up there in the Northeast, he says they always fail. He sees it time and after again. Every couple of years, someone will come in. They have 3 years of funding. They don't have a job. They don't have any other way to make a living and to kind of sustain themselves for the long haul. And they just fold up shop and leave. And it's only he and a couple other people who have banded together, have multiple jobs, multiple incomes, fundraising and other things that have created an opportunity to be there for 10 plus years. So yeah, I think you're absolutely right.
And by the way, I'm doing this right now, and so you've been part of that same strategy. So hey, we can do a whole podcast on this subject.
Which subject is that? Because we already did the Bible.
All church planting as we know it. Now let's start something.
Stop new. Funding churches. Hey, so you got a book for what are you reading?
I said, I think last time I was on the podcast, Fleming Rutledge's book on the crucifixion. I just finished reading the chapter on Anselm, which ironically deals with the forensic substitutionary model of the atonement, but does it in a way which unfolds its fullness, and I think is very, very helpful. I still think it's encaptured in context of a previous time. Nonetheless, exposition of it is probably the best I've ever read on Anselm. Fleming Rutledge, The Crucifixion.
All right, well, I just got a book and I started reading it about 3 chapters in. It's called Delivered from the Elements of the World. It's by Peter Lighthart. It just came out. It's on atonement, justification, and mission.
But you haven't really read it yet.
Have you finished your book? Don't
no,
be
but
busting
can you tell,
me.
But,
oh my
but
gosh.
Have you read any of it yet?
Yeah. Yeah, I started reading it. It's really good. He talks about in Galatians the phrase about how we're delivered from the elemental principles of the world. And he talks about what that might have meant for the Jewish context, for the Gentile context, and how Christ kind of saves us from these enslaving powers. And he talks about the need for sacrifice and how that all works. So it's been pretty interesting. Peter Lighthart is a reformed guy. He actually is in the tradition of maybe the substitutionary atonement.
And he is brilliant.
Quite. So we're hoping to have him on the podcast soon. And he wrote a book, though, called The End of the Reformation, which I'd love to get a hold of. I think it's just coming out this summer.
I did not
like
know that.
Yeah. So he wrote a book about the end of that.
He wrote a book in the series of that my book, End of Evangelicalism? Was in, and I can't remember the title of it. It was a great book. I read it. Great book.
Great guy. All right. So Missio Alliance Conference, Young, Restless, Always Reforming. Also, we haven't mentioned yet, but Northern Live is up and running, where we're streaming seminary to you. You can find that on seminary.edu/live. This is where you can get our Masters in Theology and Mission and our Masters in New Testament from anywhere in the world. You can also find Dave and I on Facebook under our names. And you're on Twitter also, right, Dave? What's your Twitter handle?
Fitchest. F-I-T-C-H-E-S-T, one word.
And I'm Jeff Holsklaw, one word. And please, we do value your reviews for the podcast and shares. And so please subscribe and review. We will thank you for it. This is Jeff and Dave signing off from the Griffith Conference Room.
Northern Seminary. See you next week.